Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
It's always great to be here on Elders Retreat Sunday. It's become an annual tradition of mine. I'm Neil Cole, if you don't know. I'm a missionary sent from this church to plant churches. And that's kind of what I do. I encourage people all over the world to plant churches. And been doing that for a few years now. But I've always considered myself a part of your family. And Phil has been my best friend, basically, for 25 years. It's good to be with you guys. You've been looking through Mark. And I'm going to pick up where we left off, because that's what I've been told to do. Mark chapter 11. Let's just begin in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. And the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive yours." They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending us your Son, Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As we read about his entry into Jerusalem as king, we join with the chorus in saying, "Hosanna to the King." And we welcome your kingdom into our midst. And I pray, Father, that we would find our sense of identity, our sense of purpose and mission in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by asking a question. When you walk into a situation where you're with a bunch of people you don't know, but you would like them to like you, have you ever been in a situation like that? Of course you have. What is it you'd let them know about yourself first? What do you, sort of drop into the conversation to gain their admiration? Or what is it you do? See, a lot of us have a sense of identity tied up with things we've done or people we appear to be, our education it might be our intelligence, our geekiness, it might be our creativity. We write songs, we're a singer, we might have been a beauty queen at one point. We might have been a strong leader, entrepreneur. And we want to put these things forward. I was once an athlete. Or, every now and then when I'm in a conversation, I want to impress people. I let them know I used to be a Baywatch lifeguard. Then they look at me and say, "That's not so impressive anymore. You know, those days are gone." That's the problem with these sense of identity. They can all be taken from us. Your beauty will be gone. Your athleticism will be gone. Your education is irrelevant in just a few years with the way the world changes these days. So what can we cling to for our identity that gives us this long-standing, permanent beauty? It isn't the things you've done. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory, and nothing else is. The most beautiful part of you is Christ in you. And the more people see that, the better you will be. And I'm amazed how often we cover that up with bumper stickers that advertise something else about us that is not nearly as impressive. It's time for us to strip the veneer away and the bumper stickers and let Jesus be who we really are. But in today's world, that's not so easy. In today's world, when they hear you are an evangelical Christian, it doesn't communicate a beautiful thing. You know that, right? I've stopped calling myself a Christian. And now I don't even want to be known as evangelical. And it dawned on me one day, Jesus wasn't known as an evangelical Christian. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I mean, they didn't even use the word Christian until the church got to Antioch. And they started, the enemies of the church started calling them Christians. That's where the name came from. Little Christ. Are you just a little Christ? So Jesus wasn't a Christian. So you don't have to be an evangelical Christian to be like Jesus. I think it's just another bumper sticker we put on our cars. Another bumper sticker we put over ourselves to hide who we really are. I just want to be known as someone who follows Christ. And the text here in Mark, actually the whole book of Mark is about the identity of Christ and getting that right. I believe that if you get the identity of Christ correct, then your own identity will shine true. But if you corrupt the identity of Christ, if you make a caricature of Jesus instead of the real thing, then you will betray to the world a false identity. And you and the world will be disappointed by it. And I think that this passage starts off with Christ as king coming into Jerusalem, as is right. Then Jesus, the first thing he does when he comes to Jerusalem is he goes into the temple. He sees the ugliness there, and he walks out. And I think his whole mood has changed from that moment. I mean, it was a glorious moment, and then he walks into the temple, and he sees the commercialization. He sees the people selling stuff. He sees all the profit being made. And it disgusts him. But it's late in the day. He's not going to do anything about it, so he leaves. The next morning, he's hungry. He's going back into town. He sees a fig tree. There's no figs. So he curses it. You know what's interesting? There weren't supposed to be any figs. It wasn't the right season. He's expecting fruit from a tree, even an off season. I think that's true for us. I think he expects us to supernaturally do what we could not naturally do. To supernaturally be something that we couldn't naturally be. That's the anticipation for us. And I got to tell you, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ demands such. It is not something that we should just take lightly and wear like another bumper sticker over our hearts. It should be something that transforms us and our behavior and bears fruit for the world to see. We should be known as good news, not evangelicals. When they see us, they should see good news. We should be good news, not just be called good news, which is what evangelical means. Now, recently, my wife and I our middle daughter's getting married next month. So we refinanced the house, and we have a savings account, which has a lot more money in it than normal. We are aware that it won't be that way after November, but it's quickly becoming not that way now. Not just because we're spending money on a wedding, but in the refinancing process, somebody got a hold of our information and tapped into our savings account. First, they made a little deposit of 20 cents and then another one of 19 cents. Then they withdrew the 20 cents, the 19 cents, and then they withdrew $3,000. We caught it right away. So we went to the bank. We shut down the bank account. We open up a new one. And then we couldn't have access to this new account because we had to go back to the branch and redo all of the electronic banking with a new password and everything to have access to this fresh account. We did all that. It took us an hour. We left the bank. As we're driving out, my wife and I, we access our account. And guess what? Someone stole another $2,000 out of the brand new account. We didn't even have access to the account. And someone else did. Someone stole our identity. And I think we as Christians who are supposed to be good news have had our identity stolen from us. And we need to get it back. Because what's rightfully ours, paid for by Jesus on the cross, should be what we are known by. Not, we shouldn't be a voting block. We should be real good news. So look at the consequences of this. He expects fruitfulness. But what you find is he walks into the temple. Then he came to Jerusalem, verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. I first want you to notice something, that the temple had become a business. And they were buying and selling. And Jesus was not just rebuking the leadership. It was those who were buying and selling that he was pushing out. And I think we as a church in the West are suffering from the same kind of identity loss that they did. Where we are buying and selling, where our consecrated have become consumers and our prophets have become profiteers. And it needs to change. We need to turn over these tables and get back to where it should be. This is disgusting to Jesus. It needs to be that way for us. Now, I've written a few books, and as a result, every now and then I get invited to conferences. Some of them are big, some of them not so big. And some of these conferences are full of people who are bigger than they should be. I got to tell you, have you ever been into a green room? I don't even know why they call it a green room. But there's a room where all the very special people go before they speak. And there's usually more refreshments there, and they're treated nicely. And sometimes people have handlers and people who go ahead of them to make sure everything's nice. And I have been in many green rooms and got to meet a lot of celebrity pastors and celebrity Christian leaders. And you read their books and you're so impressed, but when you meet them in person, you realize they're not that nice. And it's kind of disappointing. They're jockeying for position in the speakers lineup and who's more important, and they get offended if they're speaking second, or they get offended if they're speaking first, or whatever. It's just craziness that goes on. The celebrity culture. And at some of these places, I go, like recently I was at a conference, and they've got all these booths set up where they're buying and selling wares. And it feels just like this. They're selling Christianity to the highest bidder. We've got to change. And it starts with our own understanding of our own identity, a true identity. So Jesus comes in to the temple, and he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables. I want to ask you a question. It says that they were so bothered by this, they wanted to kill him. Doesn't that seem extreme? Shouldn't religious leaders be a little bit more pacifistic? I mean, that's kind of going far. Why are they so upset with him? Why? Because what he had to say, his words were a double-edged sword that cut right to the heart of who they were. They had replaced their true identity with a false one. And as a result, they were profiting. And that's kind of the problem we have in a lot of Western Christianity. They'd become distributors of religious goods and services. Something I know Phil likes to talk about, because he's right. Distributors of religious goods and services. They were profiting. They were not prophets, they were profiters. And they had abandoned their true mission, their true identity, for a false one. And what happens in a situation like that is a person easily, they might start off right, but they easily become, they get a sense of security in their success. And once you're successful, you have something to lose. So you become insecure, and you begin to protect it. You know, once you have a bestseller out, you need to write another book. And it needs to be an even better seller. And everybody around you needs that to happen. I've known young guys that were church planters that were idealistic, sold out for Jesus, ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. And then they got some success behind them. And then they started getting asked to speak at these conferences. And then they wrote a book, and the book was a bestseller. And they had a huge mega church after a while. And one day you wake up and you realize all of this is weight on my shoulders. I have to keep all of this up. The senior pastor, if he goes away on a vacation, the attendance on Sunday drops. So suddenly the senior pastor feels like everybody else's job depends on me being successful. And my next book has to be even better success than the previous one. My church needs to constantly be growing. And suddenly they have something they can lose. So insecurity drives them. And I've seen good men do bad things because of it. Fake selling books to get on the New York Times bestseller list. Plagiarize other people's material to have the next best thing that he publishes. I've seen this happen. It's all false, and it all crumbles. And when it does, it leaves somebody broken, a lot of lives broken, because our identity is messed up. If you find your true identity in Christ, then you don't have to prop anything up. Your identity in Christ props you up. It's letting people see Christ in you. That's the hope of glory, not something else. So we have to find that sense of identity back in Christ again. These people that Jesus dealt with had become takers, not givers. Rather than propagating the truth to all people without prejudice, they were now focused on preserving the religious institution financially and culturally at all costs, and they were willing to kill Jesus for it, simply because he stepped on their parade. He exposed who they were. So Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." I'm sure you've been taught well here. This is something both Phil and I teach everywhere we go. But there is a DNA to the body of Christ. How many of you have DNA? Most of you? Most of you. A few of you don't. But that's okay. We'll pray for your healing. You all have DNA. And you know what DNA does? It's a marker of who you are. It's how we... If you commit a crime, we can identify you as the criminal by your DNA. Because your DNA is unique to you. It is who you are. And you can't fake it. You can't mask it. It is who you are. And the body of Christ is supposed to have one DNA, and that DNA is simple. Divine truth, that's the connection with God. Nurturing relationships, that's our connection with one another. An apostolic mission, that's our connection to the world. How we relate to God, one another, and the world is the key. If we have love in all these avenues, then we are exhibiting the correct DNA. And if the DNA is correct, the body will be correct. If the body is correct, we will bear the fruit. That's why Jesus said, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Make the tree bad and the fruit will be bad. That's basic genetics. Jesus taught genetics. In fact, if you wanted to communicate DNA to a first century audience who has not ever heard of deoxyribonucleic acid or whatever, I can't even say it right, then how would you do it? I would use the analogy of a seed. If you have a watermelon seed and you slice it just tenderly right in half and you open it up, you know what you'll see inside? A little tiny watermelon. No, you won't. There's no little watermelon inside the seed, but there is genetic makeup that will produce a plant that will produce a watermelon that will have seeds, that will produce a plant that will produce seeds that will produce more fruit. Inside the seed is a forest. Inside the forest is the seed of the next generation. It's genetics. And Jesus used the analogy of seeds, fruit, trees, roots, all the time because he wanted us to understand your DNA is essential. And the DNA is connecting with God in divine truth, nurturing relationships, and apostolic mission. So let's look at actually Jesus' words here. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. We are to connect with God in prayer, divine truth. We are a household, a family, nurturing relationships, and we are for all the nations, apostolic mission. Right there. There's the DNA. Your true identity is found in Jesus' words. That's where we find healing. That's where we find fruitfulness, even out of season. When we connect with Jesus and his mission and his family, we find healing, wholeness, fruitfulness. Who you are is more important than what you do. But they've made it into a den of robbers. So how do religious leaders rob from God? They steal his glory. Many of these conferences, even when we sing songs of worship to God in these events sometimes, the songs are all about us. Have you noticed that? A lot of them are. We're singing songs about... Sometimes I even want to just change the words around and just start singing worship songs to myself because that's what they sound like sometimes. Not all of them, I know. But it does get kind of like we're really stealing the glory. And a lot of times... When you have celebrity leaders, they are lifted up to a place where, if only we had a leader like that, our church would be better. And they become messiahs. And this is wrong. That's one way they do it. They steal his glory. Another way, they steal his resources. Phil and I went to Indonesia. Indonesia is a culture that really exalts celebrity status. I love going there for the mission. I hate going there for the celebrity status. Because when I'm there, everybody wants to take a picture with me and have me sign a book and just crazy, weird stuff. And anybody who knows me knows this drives me bonkers. I was there recently, and we were staying at a hotel attached to a shopping mall. And when it came time for the service that night, they took me into the shopping mall, up a few escalators, and into a grand room with a TV set the size of this entire wall, high def, and a stage with a worship band all singing praises. And everybody was sitting at tables, and they escorted me past all the people to the VIP table and sat me down. And I felt gross, like I was some celebrity. And they introduced me to a man, and they said to me, "This is his church." And at this point, I was a little raw. I was sensitive. I said things I probably shouldn't have. So I reached out to shake his hand. I said, "You probably paid for it with your own death, right? Your own blood?" He looked at me. "Oh, no, it's not my church. It's Jesus' church." "Oh, yeah, okay." Turns out he owned the shopping mall and the church and the hotel. Friends, none of us own the church. You know, it's quite common, actually, in Asia for churches to own shopping malls. There's one right now where the leadership team is in trouble with the law, and they own a shopping mall. It's the largest church in Singapore. They actually own a shopping mall, and that's where their church meets. So the consumerism and Christianity are all mixed together, and you can't tell what's right and what's wrong, what's up and what's down. Their identity is lost and needs to be refound. We've taken consumer culture, and it's infused the entire church, and we need to extricate ourselves from this ugly mess. But that's how his resources get stolen. They steal his people. In fact, it's kind of common language. I've hung around with pastors for 30 years now, where some new church comes in town and they have a better show than the other church, and people start to go, or they get recruited. And we pastors have little inside language for this. We call it sheep stealing. Now, hold on a minute. I don't own any sheep. I am a sheep. I am not the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. And you are not my people. You're not even Phil's people. You know that, right? You belong to Jesus. None of us humans can claim you. None of us died on the cross for you. None of us rose from the dead for you. You've been bought with a price, and it isn't a good sermon. It's a lot more than that. So I don't really think we can steal sheep. But pretty soon, it gets so that we start to think of these people as our people. And we begin to think of the church as the pastor's church. I had an interview this week with a church in Dallas for a position. I don't really think it's God's intention for me to move to Dallas, but I didn't say no because I thought, you know, I just got to go with, if God opens the door and he starts to speak from heaven, I'll go to Dallas. Going to have to be a Damascus Road type of conversion, but I'm willing to at least talk. So I was telling people, I had this interview with this church, and they didn't recognize the name of the church. So you know what I said? I said, "Well, it's his such and such, his church." "Oh, that church." It's not his church. But we use that kind of language. "I go to such and such's church." And everybody knows instantly what you're talking about. Soon, leaders begin to steal authority from Jesus. And with that, they begin to steal his word. they become the custodians of God's voice. You know, don't, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, let me tell you what God really means by what he says. And pretty soon we buy into this and we tell them, you know what, I try reading my Bible, it doesn't make sense to me, but when I hear you talk, it all becomes clear. Thank you, Pastor. And pretty soon, God's voice has your pastor's accent. All of these are things that God, that people do to steal. And ultimately, they steal his purpose. Suddenly now, the purpose of the church is to grow in numbers and in money and in property, because it all feeds the system. Jesus didn't do it that way. He sent a few out, not expecting them to return with a mega church. When he left this planet, he left 120 disciples behind. Apparently he didn't go to How to Break the 200 Barrier seminar. And suddenly the purpose of the church becomes to consume. And your church is successful if it's growing in numbers, and it's not successful if it's not. And that's not important. The purpose has been always, go make disciples of all the nations. But somewhere close to 90% of the resources taken in on Sundays by churches are consumed by those churches for their own good. All of it is stealing from God because of a false identity. The solution is to get our identity back with Christ. What's the D stand for? In DNA, what's the D stand for? Divine truth. What's the N? Nurturing relationship. What's the A? Apostolic mission. We have to get back to a true relationship with God, one another, and the world, where love compels us, where we are good news rather than just called good news. We live it. That's what the goal is. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus came for. And he's already deposited that good news inside of every one of you who know him. It's there. We just need to stop covering it up with the bumper stickers and the veneer. Stop making it about us and start making it about him. I had an experience once. I was pastoring a church in Altaloma, California, and we all went to, all the elders and deacons and leaders, all the men, we went to a Promise Keepers rally. So we spent all day in the sun listening to speaker after speaker after speaker. We were exhausted, and we went back to the motel, and I was sharing a room with my friend Carlos. Carlos went off into the bathroom, and I was getting dressed in something in my jammies to go to sleep. I was tired. And I hear this noise from the bathroom. I hear this gagging, and all of a sudden, rah, rah. And so I said, Carlos, are you all right? He said, So I couldn't understand what he said, so I kind of knocked on the door, and then I opened the door. I said, are you okay? He's putting water in his mouth. He wanted to brush his teeth, but he was tired. So he reached into his bag and grabbed the tube, put the stuff on his toothbrush, not knowing that it was Bengay. And he brushed his teeth with mentholated rub instead of toothpaste. And his mouth was inflamed. And it got me thinking, what if at Procter & Gamble they messed up the machinery and produced tubes that say Crest on them, but inside is Bengay? What if the label on the outside was correct, but the contents on the inside was not? I think we are experiencing something like that now, where what you label on the outside may sound correct, but if you don't have the right identity on the inside, it will be revealed. The pressure will come. You will get squeezed. And what comes out is the fruit of who you are. It could be good fruit, or it could be bad fruit. But it all depends on what's on the inside. The squeeze is coming. It's right around the corner for most churches. I guarantee it. And what's important is that we get it right on the inside so that when the squeeze comes, the good stuff comes out to the world. But I fear that when the church gets squeezed, a bunch of ugly stuff is going to come out. And it's going to make things even worse. Well, I can't be in control of all the church, but I can be in control of my own life. I can surrender my life to the identity of Christ. And so can you. Let's do that. Let's surrender to Him. Let's be good news when the squeeze comes. Let's be refreshing minty taste. All right? Instead of eucalyptus. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your Son again. And I pray that we would surrender to who you are and be willing to be whatever you call us to be. That we would put aside our own ambitions, our own false sense of security and identity, and we would surrender completely and wholly to whoever you call us to be. You be the master, we will be the slaves. And we have no claim to ourselves, to our property, to our possessions, to the things that we are paid. All of that is yours because we are only slaves. But if you are our master, then you are responsible for our well-being. And we will follow you into this world. And I do pray that those of us who surrender such, when the squeeze comes, people will be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.